I want to take just a moment to introduce Matt Florine. As Mark mentioned, Matt is a missionary in South Africa along with his wife Rachel and their two daughters, and we've had the privilege of supporting them and their ministry there for a number of years. And Matt has been able to travel back to the States for a couple of weeks and was able to come join us here this morning. He's involved in work in South Africa in a church in the region there, and helping to provide training in biblical counseling and in some leadership training there. So, Matt, come join us. We look forward to hearing you preach to us from the Word this morning.
Well, thank you. And thanks to all of you for your care and support of us for many years. I wish I could have brought my family with me. They are back in Johannesburg and are at church right now. But please do be praying for us. One thing in specific you can pray about is next week, Easter Sunday, we are going to be sending 13 families from our church to a church plant. So we have a young man, Dominic, who has been a member of our church and has gone through seminary, a very gifted preacher, and he's going to be pastoring this new church plant about 45 minutes west of us in a place called Krugersdorp. And so the morning service in Antioch earlier this morning, they had all those people stand up in front of the church and were able to pray for them and send them off. I'm sorry I missed it, but do be praying for that new congregation and for the community around there. There, part of the reason we're planting a church there is there we don't know of more than one other Bible preaching church in that community. So be praying that the Lord would use this new church plant. Pillar Bible Church is the name of it. So they will be beginning their first Sunday next Sunday. So please be joining in praying for us. Well, as I travel, when I am on the plane, I enjoy looking out the window and getting to see the view of familiar places from a very different perspective. I enjoy that 30,000 feet overlook of the continent and oceans, and get a sense of how big this world really is, getting that sort of a view on things. And our text for this morning really does that for us. It's one of those big picture views of a major theme throughout Scripture. It really helps lead us to why Easter is so important. As we prepare our hearts for Good Friday and for Resurrection Sunday and think about those events, we recognize that in God's perfect plan, that was prepared long before. It wasn't that Christ had to die as plan B, that was always plan A. And how the Lord prepared us for that, we can see when we back up and look at that. We have been preaching through the book of Genesis back at our church in South Africa, and the passage we're going to look at today really gives us one of those views, one of those perspectives. As you know, Genesis is about beginnings. It's not the beginning of everything, because God has no beginning, but it does show us how a lot of things started. And in the first few chapters, we see the beginning of the world. We see God creating all things. We see Adam and Eve are created by God. And then we also see sin entering into the world in chapter 3. We see the destruction that it begins to have. In chapter 4, we see Cain and Abel. Cain murders Abel. We see the destruction that that causes. And the world changes as sin enters into it. And we get to see some of the effects of that. In chapter 4, we get to see a little bit of the family tree. We see the first descendants of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, and the first murder, the first death. Abel, his blood is in the ground. Cain has to flee. He's a fugitive. And then we learn about a third son, a son named Seth, who is born, who will be the start of a new line. And in chapter 4, it's interesting because we follow the first line and then back up. And then we follow the second line, the line of Seth. And then we back up again. And then we get to our chapter for today, chapter 5, where we start one more time following the descendants of Adam and Eve, but this time we back up and we zoom out. And we get a very big perspective on the next 10 generations. This is one of those genealogies that I have to admit, I've often just read through and not given much thought to. We do that so often with these names and repetition, but this is here to teach us something. And I want to show you a couple things, even before we get into it, about why this particular chapter is important. First of all the people mentioned in this are your ancestors. Doesn't matter what culture you're from, where you came from, they all are your relatives. We are all descendants of these people. They are all our first parents. Another thing is that this is really the beginning of a new line in human history. This is showing us a new direction that the world would take after sin. And to think about that, put yourself for a moment in the shoes of Adam and Eve. As they had tasted this fruit that God had forbidden, God pronounces a curse on them, and then they start watching the effects of it in their own sons. They start seeing how it plays out in their own family. You can imagine for them that whatever patterns and predictability there had been before that, that had been broken. That there was a new direction for human history. I wonder if they were asking questions like, Eve, do you think we're going to be alive tomorrow? What's going to be different? What all has our sin ruined? What else is going to get broken by this? Is it going to get worse? Will it ever get easier? Is the fall going to continue to affect our children? Cain, Abel, Seth, they have known a world of a certain way, but they never ate the tree of life. They never lived in the Garden of Eden. They didn't get to experience what we did. How will things be different for them? What about their children and their children, their grandchildren? Will everyone be a murderer like Cain? Will everyone die like Abel? What's the new normal going to be like? There'd been a definite turning point in history after sin entered the world. And Adam and Eve are at the very beginning of a new timeline, a new trajectory. And they're looking ahead into the fog, not sure what's going to come, what's going to happen. And that's what chapter 5 is here for. Genesis chapter 5 gives us more data points and shows us the new trajectory of human history after sin entered the world. And it really sets the stage for where we live. That line, if you continued, it leads to the world we live in, what life is like for us, what history has been like for us looking backwards, and where it's going. And it also helps us to understand why the cross was so important and why we needed a Resurrection Sunday. This is that family tree that connects to all of us, and it teaches us some lessons from our first ancestors. So listen as I read from Genesis chapter 5. You can follow along in your Bibles. But as you listen, as you read, notice some of the repetitions. Again, notice the patterns that are being established here as we see a course of history in the world under sin. Genesis chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years. And had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Let me pray for us. Father, as we look at this passage, Lord, we are tempted to just breeze over it. Lord, but thank you for how this shows us a pattern. It shows us what to expect in the world in which we live. It helps us to understand why things are the way they are, why we see the world the way it is. Lord, it points us to man's sin, and it points us to your mercy. And Lord, as we look at this, Lord, help us to have a greater appreciation for Christ and his coming on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. Lord, thank you for that we are able to, how we are able to see him more clearly as a light, as in the light of this background. Lord, we pray that you help us to appreciate and worship you more because of our time in this chapter today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're taking notes, notes are in your bulletin there, and the title is Life and Death and Hope, The Shape of the Post-Fall World. What we're going to see here is four patterns. We're going to see things in human history that affect what walking by faith looks like in a fallen world. It's the life that we live. We've maybe taken it for granted, but this is where it began. And the first pattern that we see is one of God's goodness. In spite of the fall, in spite of man's sin, God still shows amazing goodness to man. Though the fall affects all of life, it doesn't destroy it entirely. It's not completely ruined. And we see God's goodness in particular in this chapter in the image of God, in the gift of life, and in the gift of offspring. But first, did you notice the image of God at the beginning? You may remember back in Genesis chapter 1 when God created Adam and Eve, he said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It's Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And you see it several times. God created mankind in his image. Both men and women reflect God's image. But what does that mean? What does that include? I think it's best to understand that as every way that we are like God or represent God is imaging him. It includes the qualities that we have similar to God's. For example, our ability to reason, that we are spiritual creatures, that we have relationships that resemble God's. It has a functional parallel as well, that we are able to have roles and responsibilities, exercising dominion over things. It's every way that we reflect God: moral, spiritual, mental, creative, emotional, communicative, physical, relational. All of these are ways that we reflect some of who God is. And Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, but the question is, Did the fall eliminate that? Did sin destroy the image of God in man? And the answer is no, it did not. We see some of that at the beginning of our passage here. Again, notice verses 1-3. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. So we see that Adam was made in God's likeness, and then Seth is born in Adam's likeness, which was in God's likeness. So Seth didn't just inherit his father's hair and eyes, but he also inherited the image of God. This is confirmed in a few more chapters. In Genesis 9, verse 6, God establishes the punishment for murder. And he says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. That shows us that even after sin entered the world, man still reflects God's image. James 3, verse 9 says something similar. It prohibits slander because man is in God's image. This tells us that sinful man still shows God's image. Even today, every person bears God's image. It's not lost, but it is distorted. It is affected by sin. And we see how sinful man takes that great privilege of reflecting God and turns it to rebellion against God. One of the things that happens as God saves us is in the process of sanctification, we become conformed to the image of Christ, becoming more like him again. And ultimately, in glorification, we will be like him again. 1 John 3:2, other passages teach that. But one way that God shows his goodness, even after the fall, is that man still reflects some of God's characteristics. Another blessing of God's goodness is life, life itself. You noticed one of those repeated phrases was, he lived X number of years. It's 17 times in this chapter. These people had many years of life. In fact, you noticed how long they lived. The average was about 900 years. Now, God had told Adam in chapter 2 that if they ate of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day they ate it, they would surely die. And God was truthful in that because they did die spiritually that very day. But physically, they received much patience from God, much mercy from God, many undeserved years of life. And we see that with all of these people. None of them deserved any of those years of life, but they all received much. God delayed physical death. Chapter 3, God said that that would happen, that they would be under the curse until they returned to the ground. But there was a gap. There was a delay before physical death came. If it weren't for God's patience, the story would have ended at Genesis 3. Nothing else would have happened. That would be the end of human history. But God continued to bless people with years of life. One other gift we see in this chapter is family. You notice all these people are described as having families. In Genesis 1, that was part of God's initial blessing. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Subdue it. The question is, will the fall ruin that? And we see again, no. People, even sinful people, were still able to be fruitful and multiply. And each generation had sons, and then more sons and daughters, at least 5 kids, potentially more, multiplied by 9 generations. It's a lot of people. It becomes a civilization. So one of the things we see here, too, is just the overlap of these generations. I'm curious, how many of you remember meeting your great-grandparent, one of your great-grandparents? I know I did. My great-grandfather died when I was 8. That's 4 generations. Here, we see descriptions of Adam was still alive when Lamech was born. That's 8 generations of overlap. And then Shem was still alive when Jacob was born. That was 11 generations. You see the relationships within families continuing to grow. And these kids grew up, they got married, they had children, they were fruitful, and they multiplied, even after the fall. The earth grew in population. In fact, when Jesus describes the generation of Noah, one of the things that characterized them was that they were marrying and giving in marriage. Now, he means to show that they were not giving themselves to eternal things. But we see that the multiplication of mankind did not stop with the fall. And that's a pattern that continues up to our day. We have these blessings too. Every person is created in God's image, in spite of their sin. Every person enjoys God's blessings of life and of family. We have many things to be thankful for, that even unbelievers are able to enjoy these blessings and to see in them God's patience in withholding his punishment on sin. Every day is undeserved, and it gives us things to thank God for every day. God's goodness is a pattern that we continue to see. Since this point, all the way up to our day, God continues to be good even to sinful people. Are you thankful for that? Do you thank God for the goodness that you experience day by day? Well, here's a second pattern we see in this chapter. Sin's suffering. We see a pattern of sin continuing to affect mankind. And again, that defines human history. Why is the world the way it is? Why are there wars and conflicts and betrayals and subjugations and slaveries and all these things throughout human history? Because of sin. The Bible tells us, it makes it clear. We can't reduce it to some simplistic explanation. It is because sin is in all men. All people are sinners. And that has shaped history and made the world a place of pain as well. We see sin nature. We see the death that comes from sin and the pain that comes from sin. First, the sin nature. We saw in verse 3, Seth was born in the likeness of Adam. And we mentioned how that means he inherited the image of God. But he didn't just inherit that. Adam was also a fallen person at this point. And Seth inherits that as well. He inherited the sin nature of his father, Adam. Romans 5:12. Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Paul continues in verse 14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. So though Seth hadn't eaten the fruit himself, he would still inherit Adam's sin nature. And he would sin in his own ways, flagrantly defying God's commands. All men disobey in some ways. All people rebel against God's authority, and therefore death reigned, as Paul wrote in Romans. And that's maybe the most sobering thing as we read through this. Did you notice it? Repeating again and again as I read it, and he died. It just stands out. It's like a drumbeat thumping through this chapter. Soon after this, in the next couple of chapters, we'll see that long life will be shortened by God's decree in chapter 6. After Noah, the lifespan of mankind will be cut in half, from 900 years down to 450 years. And then four generations later, it's cut in half again, about 200 years. And then three generations later, it's cut in half again, about 100 years lifespan. By the time we get to Abraham's father, Terah, nobody lives to be 200. Life is affected by sin, death reigning. And not only does sin lead to that sin nature and death, it also brings pain in the world. And we see that in here as well. We see life is hard under the fall. We see that the curse makes things difficult. That was part of God's curse on mankind in chapter 3, if you remember. Sin brought a curse, and that curse meant enmity between people, between man and the serpent. It meant pain in childbirth. It meant conflict within marriage. It meant difficulty at work. It meant the ground produces thorns instead of fruit. It means physical fatigue and deterioration and eventually death. And we've come to know those things well. We've become accustomed to that, but that wasn't always the case. In fact, I imagine that many of these people still heard the stories about the old days. This wasn't the good old days when you used to be able to buy candy for a penny. This is the good old days before there was sin, before anything was keeping us from God. Noah's father, Lamech, captures some of that when he talks about Noah and names him. He gives him the name that means rest. And his longing in verse 29 is that there might be some relief to the pain of the curse on sin. Verse 29, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one, meaning Noah, shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Can you hear the longing for a relief from the hardship of life under sin? You can imagine, again, Lamech had heard the stories. He was 56 years old when Adam died. He may have heard stories directly from Adam or definitely from someone else about what life was like in the garden, how things used to be. There was a time when the plants just grew. There were no thorns. All we had to do was just cultivate them. Water just rose from the ground. There was no suffering. There were no thistles. Life was a blessing. But now we're under a curse. And we feel that today, don't we? Do you experience that? That frustration of things not working as they ought to? That longing for things to be made new? We see that a lot in South Africa as our roads fall apart, as our power doesn't work, and our neighbors are always complaining. But this is what we miss, is that that's all a consequence of sin. That's happened because of sin. Sin has shaped human history. And so, because of man's sin, we have a world of difficulty, of hardship, of struggle. In fact, think about how many of the jobs that we do today are because of sin. Armed guards, cybersecurity, financial regulators. You wouldn't need any of those if there was no sin. Medicine, lawyers, auditors, law enforcement, firefighters, safety inspectors. All of those trades exist because sin makes life hard. And yet, while we are thankful that God has restrained sin, we also have to see the world the way that he describes it. That it's a world of sin as well. The reason we suffer is because of sin. And so we see those patterns of God's goodness and sin's suffering, and that really raises a tension between two different things. Human experience is marked by both of those. We see God's goodness and we see the suffering of sin. And as these first 10 generations start to grow, it raises a question. As they feel that tension between those two things, suffering of sin, God's goodness, how will they respond? Will they submit to a good God? Will they desire to know more of God's goodness? Or will they give themselves to sinning more, devoting themselves to rebelling and opposing God? Will they seek deliverance from sin? Or will they want to embrace it? Will they seek to know God better? Or will they rebel against him? And as we'll see, there's some of both. That's our next pattern, our third pattern. A faithful few, number three, a faithful few. What we see is that very few people end up following the Lord. Many do not. You could say it this way. Though a post-fall world gives the possibility of walking with God, the probability is that most will not. Look at the pattern here and notice the wicked world contrasts with two people, Enoch and Noah. Notice this wicked world. Chapter 4 already told us about Cain's line. It told us about things that they pursued. The first, polygamist, flagrant disobedience to God, violence, disobedience, arrogance, self-will. There were some people in Seth's line who worshiped the Lord. That was the better line of the two. And yet even there, we can see that they did not all worship God. And this is really illustrated as we remember one very important number, the number 8. Do you know what's significant about 8? That's how many people will end up on the ark. There will be 8. Out of thousands of people alive in the world at that time, only 8 are on the ark. That's how few the righteous were compared to the wicked world around them. However many thousands, tens of thousands perhaps, it was Noah, his 3 sons, their wives, his wife. Chapter 6 tells us how wicked the world became by Noah's day. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Continuing on, it says, all the earth was corrupt. It was filled with violence. All flesh had corrupted their way on earth. That means that by Noah's day, it wasn't just the descendants of Cain that were rebelling against God. It was also a lot of the descendants of Seth who were rebelling against God too. This was a sobering thought for me too. Maybe you've never thought about this either. That means that most of the people who were outside of the ark were relatives of Noah. They were his close family, uncles, aunts, cousins. His father had died before the flood, but Methuselah dies the same year as the flood, his grandfather. I don't know if that's just a coincidence. But there were a number of people, a huge number of people, who had seen the glory of God, the attributes of God, had experienced his goodness in creation and in their own lives, who had enjoyed the blessings of life and yet rejected him, exchanged the truth of God for a lie, had worshiped corruptible things instead of the Creator, and turned away from him. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. It's a pretty dismal picture, but there's a glimmer of hope in it. Because in this fallen world, with all these people opposed to God, there were a faithful few. There was a small number of those who actually served the Lord. We see Enoch, and then we see Noah. Enoch, we're told, walks with God. The first time we heard somebody walking with God was back in chapter 3. God was walking in the garden, and he's calling to Adam, and Adam's hiding in shame and guilt. But here we meet another person. This man, Enoch, walks with God. Look again at verses 21 through 24. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. It breaks up the pattern. You saw the repetition of the, and he died, and he died, and he did not die. Something different happens with Enoch. Normally, it would have said he lived 300 years, but it says he walked with God 300 years instead. His walking with God changed the character of his life. His life was not the same as everyone before and after him because of his walk with God. What does that look like? What did it mean for Enoch to walk with God? I kind of always imagine this as a peaceful stroll through a garden that he kind of is just praying and meditating and has this Godward attitude. But we get a little bit more of the picture when we look at Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 tells us about Enoch and his faith. Remember, Hebrews 11 tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the men of old gained approval. Then it tells us about Abel. And then verse 5, it tells us about Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So this is telling us Enoch was one of those men of old, and he gained God's approval by his faith. He wasn't sinless, but he believed God. He believed God's word. He believed God's promises, and he entrusted himself to those promises. He believed the unseen things because God had testified of them. Just as Abel showed faith by offering a sacrifice of a lamb, Enoch showed his faith by living a life that pleased God. And verse 6 tells us that faith believes God rewards those who seek him. And so we keep that in mind as we look at another New Testament testimony about Enoch. It tells us about his relationships with his unbelieving neighbors. Jude tells us about the times of false teachers throughout history. It recounts ungodly people who teach licentiousness, who deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, it describes false teachers in Egypt. Verse 7 describes false ungodly men in Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 11 talks about Cain and Korah and Balaam as other ungodly men. And then we get to verse 14, and Jude says, "It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Jude tells us Enoch was a preacher. He was a prophet. He declared a message of judgment, a stern message on the people around him. He wasn't just walking in a garden alone with God. He was out there in the streets of the cities proclaiming repentance. And he was confronting their ungodliness. That word appeared four times in one verse. He talks about the Lord, that the Lord will come with his angels to execute judgment on the ungodly, to convict your actions and your words. That was the message Enoch was preaching. And you can imagine it was not any more popular then than it would be today. When you think of Enoch, don't just think of someone out alone as a mystic, but rather he's an evangelist. He's a proclaimer of God's truth in a very, very ungodly world. He probably didn't make a lot of friends. He would have been an evangelist who courageously called a wicked generation to turn to the Lord and to be saved. And then again, connect that with what we just read in Hebrews 11. He chose not to seek the reward of men's approval, not to be flattered. It would have been easy to do that. But he chose rather to find his joy in the approval from God through faith. Doing what pleased God was what motivated Enoch to keep going. Enoch took sides. He took a stand. He did not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. He walked with God. In a wicked generation, he was the faithful few. If it was just him, so be it. Enoch contra mundum. He believed that his reward came from seeking the Lord in faith, and by faith he gained approval from God and was declared righteous and was saved. Enoch walked with God. And as I read that, it encourages me. It says, "Lord, make me an Enoch. Make me someone who is not afraid what people think of me, but is willing to follow you no matter what it costs. Raise up more men and women like this, Lord, who walk with you. No matter how wicked the world gets, Lord, we can follow you. Help us do it." We think of Martin Luther. He was also one of those faithful few in his generation, and he took a lot of encouragement from Enoch's example. He really enjoyed reading this passage and meditating on it and recounting on what it was like. He wrote, "Someday it will be made manifest what they did, what they endured from the old serpent, how they comforted and maintained themselves by the means of the hope of the seed against the outrages of the world or of the Canaanites, how they experienced various kinds of treachery, how much envy and hatred and contempt they endured on account of the glory of the blessed seed who would be born from their descendants." He's pointing to the fact that we don't know the whole story. There's much left for our imagination. But we do know that God was pleased with Enoch. And he made it clear. He took him to heaven without him dying at all to show he approved of him. Like Elijah would later, he went straight into a resurrected body. I've often thought of that being like this peaceful stroll with God, but now I'm starting to wonder if maybe it was in the midst of opposition from people that God delivered him from being attacked and destroyed by ungodly men. Like that time when Jesus escapes in Nazareth, right through the crowd, disappears. Where did he go? But Enoch would be gone and his witness would be silent, and yet a few generations later, someone else picks it up. Noah comes onto the scene. One more faithful person. He too walks with God. He's the next name in Hebrews 11. Peter tells us that he was a preacher of righteousness as well. We see Noah continuing the same legacy that Enoch had, proclaiming a gospel of repentance and faith. And again, that leads to today. It helps us understand the world we live in. We should not be surprised if there are times where there are only a faithful few, where there are only a small number who truly walk with God. Yeah, there may be many who claim to be Christians, many who claim to follow God, but when it really comes down to counting the cost of turning away from sin, of being faithful to obey the Lord, it may be very few. And that's been the story throughout history. God's prophets, his people, are often small in number. Sojourners, exiles, a remnant, sometimes a small and insignificant number. But they believe in the greatness of God and they walk with him, knowing that their reward comes from him. So, brother or sister, is that you? Does this help set your expectations of what life in this world looks like? Does it help you to see that your reward comes from seeking the approval from God and not from men? Do you feel discouraged at times with being in the minority, of having other people around you who claim to be Christians and yet are quick to compromise? You feel like, I'm the only one. I'm the only one who's really genuinely wanting to serve the Lord. Let this passage encourage you. Think of the example of godly men and women throughout history. God has often done that, used just a small number of people to do his work. And when those days come, when we have to choose if we are going to follow the crowd or walk with God, we choose to trust him. And we know that he is the one who rewards those who seek him. We stand in the footsteps of Enoch and Noah and many others. But what motivates us? What encourages us to do that? Well, that leads to our last pattern. The fourth pattern we see in this chapter, number four, is a sure salvation. This chapter helps set the dots, sets the trajectory for a sure salvation. We see God assuring his people of a salvation to come. Genesis already has given hints of the Messiah's coming. First one was in chapter 3, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And we can expect that Adam and Eve, when they gave birth to their first son, Cain, thought, maybe this is him. This is the seed. Here's the one. He will crush the serpent's head. You can imagine their heartbreak when he was not a snake crusher, but a snake follower, a snake worshiper. When Seth comes along, they make his name Set in the name of. That's literally what Seth means. The replacement. Thinking he's going to be the seed. He's going to be the Messiah. But it wasn't Seth either. And as the generations passed, people must have wondered if God's promise was really going to come to fulfillment. Eden became more of a memory. It was further in the past. But then you get these glimpses of hope with people like Enoch to show God had not forgotten his promise. He will still be faithful to do it. Those who walk with God receive more than just this cycle of life and death. And I think that's part of why God took Enoch, is to show there's more than just life and death. Enoch's life showed something different. He was taken straight to heaven. His life plants a flag in that timeline at the seventh generation from Adam that shows that God rewards those who seek him. God will keep his promises. There were a lot of other things like today that people would have trusted in and hoped in. In fact, some of the names we see in this chapter probably point to the expectations that their families had. Seth, like I said, means set in the place of Abel. Enosh means trusted friend. Kenan means possession. Mahalalel means praise of God, but we don't know if he lived up to that name. Jared means descend. Enoch means initiating. Methuselah means man of the javelin or death of the sword. Lamech means destroyer. And all those show some of the things that people tend to put their trust in. Friends, possessions, power, position. All of those are things that people want to find hope in. We even hear the story of Noah and see the expectation of an easier life. An expression of human hope for relief. And Lamech is hoping that Noah is going to bring rest from the toil and the anguish of life in a fallen world. Question, did Noah bring that? Did he bring relief from the toil of sin? Well, definitely not the way that people expected it. Not the way his father wanted it. What Noah ended up preaching was a gospel of being saved, not just from the toil of sin, but from sin itself. How to be saved from sin itself. I don't think that's what his father had in mind. But we see that in our day, don't we? So many people are spending their time trying to avoid the effects of sin. They're trying to get away from the pain caused by sin, but they don't have any interest in being saved from sin itself. People will spend so much time and money trying to do something about the effects caused by sin. They will spend millions to feed hungry children in Africa, but very little to address the moral issues at work in those homes, to address fathers who abandon their children, or churches that don't teach a saving gospel. Noah didn't bring an end to the curse, but he did point to God's salvation. Through Noah, God was going to show his plan of salvation. The ark was a picture for us of God's deliverance. He would show that God has a plan to rescue his people. And Noah points much further ahead to where true rest would be found. In a life of difficulty and toil, there would be some hope. It didn't come through Noah or Seth or Enoch, but Luke chapter 3 connects this genealogy with another one. Luke says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, which was about 30 years of age, and then he follows back the timeline and shows Jesus' genealogy, and he traces it back to some familiar names. The son of Canaan, the son of Arpad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. What Luke is showing us is that from Noah's line would come Jesus Christ. A further descendant of Noah would be the Lord Jesus, and he would be the snake crusher. It is Jesus who fulfills all of God's righteousness. In fact, it was his righteousness that made Enoch accepted. It was Jesus who offered true rest. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11. Jesus came not just to deliver people from the effects of sin, the toil of thorns and thistles, but from sin itself and the wages that it deserves. So Abel, Enoch, and Noah, these godly few in their day looked from afar to the future, to a promise that was still to come. They didn't see it clearly, but what they saw, they believed. And they are, as Hebrews 11 says, witnesses to us. We, on the other hand, can see Christ much more clearly. We get to see who he is in the Word of God. We have a New Testament. We have the Gospels and the Epistles that proclaim Christ clearly to us. And they show us how following Christ continues to be worth the cost. These four patterns help us to see what our world looks like. They help explain where we are in history. They help us to know what to expect and what life, why it is the way it is. We can praise God for his goodness, thanking him for the things that he does for us. We can also expect suffering because of sin. We live in a world under a curse still. And it should raise a question, who will be part of that faithful few in our generation, in our day? Who will be those that will walk with God? And finally, we push on, encouraged because of that sure salvation that we embrace in faith as these godly men long before us did, that we can be certain that that work of salvation which God has begun in us will be brought to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. This is where we live. This is where we have come from. And this also reminds us of what God is doing throughout history. Let me pray for us. Father, as you show us what has happened since the fall, Lord, we thank you for your kindness. We thank you that not all is lost. Thank you for your goodness that we continue to experience in spite of the fall. Lord, we do recognize the suffering and difficulty of life under the curse. And yet, Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for making him known to us through your word, that we can believe in him by faith and be saved. Lord, and I pray if there are any here that do not know him, that they would today come to recognize that he is the only way of salvation. Lord, thank you for allowing us the opportunity to follow in the footsteps of these godly men, that even if it becomes more difficult than it is today to be a follower of the Lord Jesus, that we would gladly count the reproaches of Christ as a joy to bear, because you are worthy. Lord, thank you for reminding us of the faith that we have in certainties. Lord, that as you have fulfilled every promise you made from the very beginning of our Bible, Lord, you will bring all of the rest to completion. And so we commit ourselves to you, Lord, as your people. We pray that you help us to continue to trust you and to live lives of bold confidence in you, that we would be eager to evangelize the lost, that we would be joyful in telling others of our Savior. Lord, thank you for allowing us to have these reminders today. Help us to grow in our love for you as we continue to meditate on them this afternoon. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.